Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity it holds for us to sharpen our minds and to be fed by your scripture. We pray that you would enable us to learn, that you would teach us yourself, that we would find encouragement and strength and the growth that we need this morning. Do your work in our lives through your scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're thinking about salvation right now in our study of theology. Salvation, you would think that salvation would be an easy one in the study of theology, but it's not so. It's a surprisingly controversial doctrine. If you've argued about it, you know what I'm talking about. The controversy is surprising, though, because salvation is so basic to who we are. I mean, that's the whole deal, right? You would think that a Christian would be able to understand pretty quickly from the scripture what happened when we were saved, because we were saved. But the doctrine of salvation is not simple, and it's not quickly understood in anything like its fullness. And sadly, much of the thinking about salvation, I would assert, begins in the wrong place, and that's the essential problem. With disagreements regarding salvation, the thinking often starts in the wrong place. Because salvation is personal, and so important, and because we have experienced it, and we know something about what happened to us when we experienced it, most of the discussions about salvation begin with us. The focus tends to be on us and on what happened to us, and on the experience that we had, and from there, people try to fill in, okay, what this means, and what are these details. Now, what happened to us is certainly important. Something better have happened to you, and something transformative better have happened to you. That's vital. We're not making light of that. I hope that you can focus on what happened to you, and be encouraged and be strengthened and be reminded of the love of Christ poured out on your behalf. I hope that you can think of specific things that are different from what they were before your salvation. Even if you were a little kid and those things are harder to articulate, there's something that's different. Something happened to you. And that something is important. But in coming to understand the doctrine of salvation, what happened to you or to me or to some other Christian is not the most important reality. The most important reality is someone else entirely, and that is the God who saves. God himself needs to be the starting point in our understanding of salvation, and if he is not, then the statements in the scripture will become muddied and murky and confusing to us because We're fixed on ourselves. Our eyes are on ourselves and not on him. Before you could have any experience of salvation or become the recipient of salvation or enjoy any of the benefits of salvation that you could argue with someone else about, this God who saves had to act in your life. He is the ultimate reality in salvation. And he's the one that is often overlooked in discussions about how people come to salvation and what happens when they do. So here's what I think is a better starting place. It's the God who saves. And when we think of him, we realize that the God who saves is supreme. It's part of being God. He's supreme over all things. He's exalted above everything that he has made. The God who saves has full and complete authority and power over every creature and over every action of every creature. He has preeminence over everything that exists. He alone is the ultimate being. He's the all-important ruler. So whatever the question or whatever the issue, particularly as we begin thinking about salvation, this thing is the biggest thing. This is what everything else has to work with. God is supreme. The God who saves is supreme. He's the ultimate being. He's ultimate in significance, ultimate in power, ultimate in authority. Now, that sounds pretty obvious, right? I mean, we talk about this all the time, and you could give a good answer if this came up in a conversation tomorrow at lunch with somebody. You would say, God is supreme, and you could make a case. And I doubt that anybody in this room would have any trouble declaring that case in your own words as God gives you insight. You would say something, and many people would agree with you up to a point. And you might even quote some scripture, like 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Maybe that last part's all you would remember, but you'd say, God is all in all. God is supreme. And the people listening to you, if they have any notion of Christianity at all, they would say, yes, of course he is. But God's supremacy bears careful reflection where the doctrine of salvation is concerned. Because on this doctrine, the supremacy of God is openly questioned and often rejected, and often rejected by people who are asserting that God is supreme. A lot of the Christians that you talk to who would readily agree with you at lunch tomorrow if the conversation came up that God is supreme would not actually believe God is supreme in salvation. See, if you're not careful, you make a statement like, oh, of course, God is supreme, and you stop thinking, and you don't apply that to anything specific. Happens a lot. And so there are a lot of people who would agree. And at the same time that they assert that God is supreme, would hold firmly to traditions and theological precepts that are completely inconsistent with the supremacy of God. And they wouldn't even realize they were contradicting themselves. So let's think about some specific things that people tend to miss in this business of God's supremacy. God is supreme over everything and this thing. It's the this thing where we have the problem, right? Oh, I hadn't thought of that. Is he really? God is supreme over all things, including the will of Satan. People often speak of Satan as though he had some real power of his own, some independent power that is working in opposition to God and maybe sometimes even gaining ground against God. At times, I'm talking about Christians, their statements seem to indicate that they believe that Satan is somehow thwarting the purposes of God. Have you ever heard anybody say it? You know, God had a plan for today, but Satan stepped in. Really? So I would like you to consider the question, who is supreme over the will of Satan? The personal volition of this created being, who is supreme over his will? Turn with me to Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12. Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12. Scripture says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. How you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Now, this passage is descriptive, part of it at least, of the will of Satan, the volition of this being we know as Satan. When he fell from glory and was cast down, and before he was cast down, there was in his heart the will to usurp God. That's what verses 13 and 14 are about. He wants to take God's place and have dominion, the dominion of God, for himself. He said, verse 13, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will. Now, this is rebellion, and we do not attribute that rebellion to God. Satan has volition. He's a created being who has the same kind of will that other beings have. You do what you want to do, or you at least try. And he exercised his God-given volition in rebelling against God according to his own desire. Now, he failed in that rebellion because he did not have the power to gain what he said he would gain. I will. I can't. But Satan has a will. He has a capacity for volition. So who's ultimately supreme over Satan's will? Just because he acts doesn't mean he has final authority, does it? Is Satan entirely a moral free agent, free to do whatever he wants? Or is his will subject to the will of his creator? Got to give you an easy one just to get you talking a little. Really? Everybody thinks that? Okay. All right. That's good. The first two chapters of Job give a beautiful picture of this reality, because that is the right answer. When Satan and God discuss Job, doesn't know anything's going on, but it is God who brought Job up. God had a purpose. God initiates the conversation. Only after that does Satan begin accusing Job and seeking to harm him. He has to ask God's permission. God tells him how far he can go. God sets those limits. So Satan's will was to destroy Job. God said, this is how far you can go, no farther. And all the while, Satan was accomplishing God's purpose. This is why Martin Luther said, Satan is God's Satan. Or maybe he said the devil. I think he said, the devil is God's devil. He does what God wants him to do. The will of God is supreme. And God remained in ultimate power over that rebellious being so that Satan was used to fulfill God's purposes in Job's life. Now, the whole book of Job makes that point, but it's particularly clear in the first two chapters. Now, it's always true that in the ultimate sense, someone has to have final authority. Someone is supreme. Someone is. And in the case of Satan's will, the final authority is God's will. God thwarts Satan's schemes. Now, you might also think of this in terms of Romans 8:28. This is another passage where Christians can be very inconsistent and try to have two mutually exclusive views at the same time. Those who question God's supremacy and salvation are often heard quoting Romans 8:28 in challenging situations. You hear it in the hospital, you hear it at the funeral home, you hear it when life falls apart. That verse says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's a powerful verse. It's an encouraging verse. But if Satan's will is not subject to the will of God as his final authority, then Romans 8:28 isn't even true, let alone encouraging. How is God going to cause all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose if Satan is a free agent doing evil? That verse is quoted by those who don't think God is supreme in salvation, as if the will is higher than God. The human will is higher than God. God is supreme over Satan's will. There's something else specific that you want to keep in mind, and I've been building to this one. I'm knocking knocking the wind out of some of the naysayers, I hope, with the first argument. God is supreme over the will of Satan, but he's also supreme over the wills of people. In the same way that God has to have the final say-so with Satan, he also has to have the final say-so with people. Someone has to be supreme over each person's will, and it has to be God. Now, the question is not whether people have the capacity for volition. Everybody does. It's kind of obvious. You can want stuff, and you can do what you want to a point. God has given every person that capacity. The disagreements over God's sovereignty and salvation have more to do with the limits of human will than the existence of that will. The arguments tend to be about what God can do with integrity as it affects the volition of a human being. But recognizing that people have volition, who has the final say? That's the question. Now, there's another favorite verse that people often quote in times of difficulty that sheds some light on this question. And it's quoted all the time by people who don't think God can mess with a person's will. It's almost up there with Romans 8:28, but not quite. This is Proverbs 21:1. And this verse says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Now, sincere Christians believe this verse, whether they believe in the doctrines of grace or not. But the verse points clearly to a God who is supreme over human will. He has the right. He has the power to do as he pleases with his creatures. Proverbs 21:1 means that God turns the king's heart wherever God chooses to turn it, and he doesn't check in with the king first to see if that's okay with him. He does just as he pleases. It's not hard for God either. This is like you at the faucet, and there's a bowl there that's something sticky in it, and you want the water to go, but the faucet doesn't reach, so you put your hand there, and the water runs over and goes into the bowl of sticky stuff so it won't make the ants come. That's how hard it is for God to turn a king wherever he wants. It's not hard. You don't even have to, he doesn't even think, you know, you just splash the water over there, you're done. But many who quote that verse and quote it to comfort themselves when somebody is doing evil and pray that God would do this again with this person, turn his heart, Lord, at the same time, hold firmly to the notion that it would be a blight on God's character if he ever overrode their personal will to give somebody heaven. I would suggest that you have to pick one of these views. Throw out Proverbs 21:1 or throw out Arminian theology. One or the other. Does God have power over the powerful person who is mistreating you? The wicked boss, the wicked coworker, the wicked politician, the evildoer pointing a gun at you in that moment you thought would never come in your life. Does God have authority over that person's will? Or are you just at their mercy? Could you entreat God to override a person's evil will and expect God to intervene on your behalf and stop what's coming if that person does what he wants? Or is that sinner's will too holy for God to mess with? Many believe that it is high virtue for God to let human will go wherever it'll go. Thankfully, he didn't do that with Satan. And he doesn't do it with people either. Where does this notion come from that it would be a horrible evil for God to override a person's will to give them heaven? So if you really contemplate a world in which God is not supreme over the human will, there would be no hope of God ever interrupting somebody who's trying to do evil to you, of God, ever turning that somebody's will so that that somebody doesn't hurt you, there would be no hope of that. People would not do evil because God has a good purpose and is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. They would just do evil because they're too important for God to mess with, and they could do what they wanted. What is driving this agenda? This notion that it's wrong for God to override human will. It's not Scripture. It's not the reality in which we live, because we want Him to override a lot of what's happening in our world today, coming from the wills of evil people. What drives that is human pride. Now, someone is supreme over your will. That doesn't mean you're not involved or that you're not important. You do act. You do make decisions. It's just that you're not supreme. Someone has absolute and final authority in the realm of what you choose to do. And there's a big hole in a person's theology if he can expect God to change somebody else and doesn't think God can change him. Or change evil to good in some practical life temporary thing and not change evil to good in an eternal sense. Is God all in all, or is He almost all in all? You see, the nature of God is the real core issue in the doctrine of salvation. Now, on the subject of human will, think about the specific king who ruled Egypt during the Exodus. And the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. And God did that so that He could demonstrate His power over Egypt, demonstrate it to the Israelites and to the rest of the world and to the angelic beings. Now, the typical answer, and I heard this a lot growing up in an Arminian, well, in a slew of Arminian churches as we moved around, the typical answer to what happened to Pharaoh in all of the Arminian churches that I went to in my younger days was that, yes, God did harden Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. Hundreds of times I've heard this argument. Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. And what's interesting is that you hear it hundreds of times if you're in those churches, because it comes up, because people struggle with it every time you read Exodus. What's going on here with Pharaoh? And so that answer is, I mean, it was a campaign. And I just wonder if anybody actually looked in Exodus to see if there was an answer there. This is how they rescued God from the reproach of judging an evil man, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. They said Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. But if you actually read the text, that's not what happened. In Exodus 4:21, this is right after the burning bush, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you performed before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Just one little verse early in the book of Exodus, early enough to miss if you look at when God hardened his heart later in the story. This statement from God took place before Moses returned to Egypt. Now, Moses knows the Pharaoh, grew up in that same household, but he's been gone 40 years. Pharaoh does not know if Moses is alive or dead. Pharaoh does not know that God is calling the Israelites out of Egypt. He doesn't know anything yet. He's just being king and enjoying it all. And God says, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God went first. Now, Pharaoh was worthy of that judgment. He was an evil man. He didn't love the Lord. God had a purpose, and God's going to accomplish his purpose. Pharaoh's refusal to let the people go is a necessary part of God's divine purpose. But who was supreme over his will? God was reigning there. And it's the same with every human being. The unwavering answer of Scripture is that God is supreme over everything, including the human will. Supreme over Satan's will, supreme over people's wills. And then there's a third category I want you to think about, and that is that God is supreme over his own will. Much of what you hear from the other side of the aisle on the doctrine of salvation rests on the assumption that there is something higher than God that God must submit to, some higher standard, some lofty value that God cannot violate that makes him act in a certain way. And so the will of God is one of those areas where people are tempted to think that God is just like us. Psalm 50:21, God says, "You thought that I was altogether like you. I will rebuke you and state the case in order before your eyes." So we tend to think of ourselves as autonomous. We want to do what we please. We think we can do what we please. In reality, none of us is autonomous. There are too many forces working to keep you from being able to do what you want. Too many times you're forced into a decision by something outside of yourself, right? That's how people are. We just live that way. Time is up. The money's gone. The car is broken. How many times have you had the will to go to work and the car wouldn't start? It happens. I mean, if a light bulb burns out, you're forced into a decision. This is how low your sovereignty is on the scale. If a light bulb burns out, you have a choice. You can sit in the dark, or you can get a light bulb and put it in there and see if the next one will work. But you don't have the option of having it be like it was. You're not sovereign. You are not autonomous. We're defined by our limitations. I mean, what would you do if you were smarter? You could do more of what you wanted to do. If you were stronger, you could do more of what you wanted to do. If you had more influence on other people to get them to help you, then you could do a lot more than what you can do of you, what you want to do. If you had the resources, if you had the time, if you had more energy, if you didn't need but 4 hours of sleep a night instead of 7 or 8 hours of sleep a night to have a clear head in the morning. We have limitations. And if we're not very careful, we'll think of God the same way. We'll be guilty of what he rebuked for in that passage I just quoted. "You thought that I was altogether like you. I will rebuke you and state the case in order before your eyes." God is supreme, and he is not limited by anything. He does as he pleases. There's nothing higher than him to force him to act. Now, he can't do evil. He can't lie. There are things he can't do because his own nature demands that he not do those things. He doesn't violate his own righteousness. But when God acts, he acts according to his own will with nothing outside of himself pressuring him in any way. If God ever ultimately got anything that he did not want, he would no longer be God. He's supreme over his own will. And this is what the Scripture teaches us about God. Job 23:13 says, "But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does." Now that is unique. There's only one being in existence who can do whatever he desires without limitation. Nobody can turn him. He's not moved by any outside force, any outside value system. There's no external influence of any kind. He does as he pleases. This is what it is to be God. So when we get past our pride and how these truths affect us, and we humble ourselves before the God who's supreme, I think that we find tremendous comfort and confidence because God is supreme. And I've been on both sides of this theological debate, so I can speak from personal experience that there's a great deal more confidence, a great deal more encouragement in acknowledging that God is supreme even in salvation. all of that guilt that people carry around on their shoulders because they might have said it better, they might have done something more, all of that just rolls away when you realize that God is supreme. All of that compulsion to try and witness because of that person, all of that horizontal view of witnessing goes away because now our witnessing is obedience to a great God whom we are blessed to serve. And we're confident in what He is doing in the world. So you tell me, how do these truths comfort God's children when we embrace them? What does it do for you?
I think it's good to know that we serve a living God that can't be tricked, can't be fooled, can't be manipulated. There is no force out there, certainly not of our own or any other force, that can manipulate Him, trick Him, cause something to happen that was outside of His will. I think should bring us comfort, that that's the God we serve. That's the God that, you know, loved us first and saved us and provided salvation for us. And there's not something that could come along and mess anything up.
That's right.
You see that, you know, you see that all throughout Scripture, especially like in the life of David. Some of us have gone through 1 Samuel, and you see all these things that, well, that could mess things up for God's plan, but no, it never does. And there's a lot of comfort in that. You know, even I myself, in my weaknesses and in my, you know, fallen skin still, I can't mess up what God has planned. And I think there's a lot of comfort in that, if that makes sense.
Oh, I think so. That's very good. Anybody else? Sorry?
It reduces our opportunities for worry. Remember that God is in control.
Yeah.
The moments that we in our flesh start to worry about our circumstances, you know, to just step back and realize that God has it all under control.
Yeah, that's good. Huh?
You know, as my brother was dying a year ago, and, you know, that was very hard. Like to talk about spiritual things, so I'd have to leave it in letters for him to read. And being able to leave that with Christ and not bear that, you know. And you know, he assured me that he had read the letter and that he would write a letter in response to me, but he died before the letter got written. And so, you know, in the hospital as he was dying, I could speak the gospel to him again as he was coming in and out of consciousness. But, you know, if his salvation was totally dependent upon me, oh my goodness, what would the weight be upon me? But if it was upon Christ to draw him, and the gospel had been clearly given to me numbers of times, then there's a rest that comes that would not come if I were holding to the position that his salvation was my responsibility.
That's really good. I appreciate your sharing that. That kind of anguish is, I think, part of what often drives Arminian theology, because when someone dies without Christ, and we love that person, and we've tried, there's something in a lot of us that would rather blame that person than deal with why did God allow it to go this way. So there's a real struggle there. And you've articulated wonderfully the confidence that we should have, the right understanding of how we should view that. Because it's such a hard, traumatic thing when someone that you love dies, and there, all these questions come up. But that's the right perspective, that, you know, it didn't depend on me, and God is wise. And we don't know that God doesn't do something at the last moment.
By the time I got there, he could no longer communicate with me. next morning when Abraham got up, the smoke was burning. I mean, you could see the remnants of the smoke. And he didn't know what had happened to Lot. But it says God remembered Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord just, in a powerful way, within a half an hour of my brother's passing, brought that word so strongly to me. So I'm not without hope, nor
That's
am
right.
I without a clear, you know, but I can rest in God Himself.
That's right.
And so that is a good thing.
Yeah. That's very good. Thank you, Marie. And that really is our, that is our ultimate confidence, what you just said. We can rest in God Himself. And the more we recognize of God's goodness, the more we can come to grips with things we don't understand and things we don't like in this world. I mean, if any of us were writing the script, it wouldn't go the way it went with your brother. We would have had a longer life. It would have been a clear repentance and coming to Christ. We don't know that that didn't happen right at the last, but if we were writing the script, it would be different. And our confidence cannot be in what we see or in how things go in this world. They have to be in the goodness of God. And the God we serve is good beyond our comprehension. He can be trusted. He's good to us. A couple of verses that I noted in thinking through this, a couple of passages, Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4. And that passage says, I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A righteous, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. That's the God we serve. And if we can keep that in our mind, that that's an apt description of God, then that reality can overwhelm the circumstances, even when they're horrific. The rock, His work is perfect. All His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And then Isaiah. Somehow I don't have the verse. I think it's chapter 25. I'll have to find the verse later. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will give thanks to Your name. For You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Whatever's happening around us, whether we understand it or not, whether we like it or not, God is working out His decree from before the foundation of the world, and He's doing it with perfect faithfulness. That's the God who saves. Now, many sincere Christians don't believe in the God who saves in quite the way I've articulated His nature today. I was one of them. Now, there are people who hold Arminian theology who are not believers at all, but there are a lot of believers who just think that way because they've learned to look at their experience. And what does your experience teach you? I didn't want Christ, and then I did want Christ, and then I chose Christ. Yeah. You have to fill the rest of that in from the Scripture. You don't experience why that change happened in you. You got to get that information from the Scripture. But a lot of people have looked at that experience and they've heard all their lives, you know, you have to choose Christ, and you did choose Christ, and they've left out the why that the Scripture explains. So, how do we answer these sincere believers who believe that the human will is something that God can't mess with, and who even say, well, of course God is sovereign, but you still have to choose, and other challenging statements like that? What do you say? How can you help somebody? We don't want to perpetuate arguments. But what can we say that would help us communicate truth, get the person to think? Have you thought about this? How do you answer this? Any ideas?
Helps the one to tell the fact that we're the same. That's the issue.
Yeah. Yeah. Total depravity. Now, the way you've said it's good, because the less you throw around theological terms talking with a guy at lunch, the better off you'll be. But you're not capable of making a good choice. That's good. What else? Anybody else?
I had a friend who shared her testimony with me one time. She was very Arminian and very against what she called Calvinistic doctrine. And she talked about how she was seeking. Her brother died, and it caused her to start thinking and seeking for answers. And she went into a little bit of witchcraft at the beginning. And she was just going from one thing to the other, trying to find the answers of life and death. And about that time, missionaries came to their town in England, where she was, and befriended her, invited her to their services. She heard about the Lord, and she was saved. And she says she was seeking. And what I pointed out to her was, you wouldn't have been seeking had God not put that desire in your heart for you to know Him. You know, everything was all the same until your brother died, and that's when the Lord began His work in your heart, you know?
That's right.
And I was rejoicing at thinking about how God worked in her life to bring her to salvation, and she was still kind of struggling with the fact that I was searching. God came to me because I was searching. You know, and trying to point out to her, you wouldn't have been searching had not started that work in you.
Yeah, and so much of that is lost when we don't think about it clearly, because first of all, God used a tragedy to open her and to begin drawing her. And then He brings these people who bring her the gospel. And, I mean, there's so much there. And she listened to them. None of that happens without God making it happen. But that's a great thing to say to somebody who's maybe hadn't thought through the issue as carefully as they might. Any other thoughts on that? Jeremy?
Question, if this is someone who is, you know, a believer or claims to be a believer, they should say that the Bible is the authority. I think that we can always go back to Scripture. I mean, I just know what the Lord used to really open my heart to it. It was the Scripture. I mean, when you read from Paul in Ephesians in chapter 2 specifically, where he talks about, you know, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. Well, dead people don't do anything. Anyone who's ever been to a funeral knows that.
Yeah.
If you're spiritually dead, you know, you can't do anything. And then later in that chapter, where he says, you know, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and he just clearly says, and this is not your own doing.
Yeah.
It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And it was just pointed out to me one time, it's like, what makes you, meaning me, any different than the person right next to you, where you believed and they didn't? And they have heard the same preaching and teaching that you've heard, you know, their lives. Maybe they had the same background, the same economic status, whatever. Just trying to take all that other stuff out of it and say, why did you believe and they didn't? Are you better than them? Because if so, you can boast.
Yeah, that's right.
You can boast if you can say, well, I heard the gospel and I believe. They heard it and they didn't believe. That's boasting.
Yeah.
And Paul says you cannot do that.
There's no room for that.
So willing to listen to the Scripture, you know, pray that God will open that up. I mean, I hope that's answering your question.
No, I think that's a great answer. I would add to that, because, I mean, that we have to go there. That's the authority. But we also have to be wise in realizing that the Christians among the other group, the sincere believers, are looking at Scriptures. You know, God does not want any to perish. He's patient with you, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. John 3:16 is the favorite, you know, and so we have to engage them in a lot of conversation and, you know, lay out that passage. That's a great one. And Romans 9 is a good one, but it's a lot more emotional, particularly if it's a parent. I've had a lot of parents who just, especially moms, just draw a hard line on Romans 9 and just shut down and won't even talk about it because they're thinking about their kids. So that's a great passage to go to. There are others. And you have to be ready to talk about those favorite Arminian proof texts and put them in the context of all of Scripture. But yeah, I appreciate your point, particularly that we got to come back to the Scripture. Tim?
I do think you have to kind of be a little Francis Schaeffer-ish with these folks and help them think through a logical conclusion of what they believe, because, like you say, if they really believe that the human will trumps God, what does that mean?
Yeah.
stop at the fence of human will. And you know, I think when presented with that, people kind of go, well, yeah, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And you know, so and I think you can go back into Scripture and show them many, many, many cases where God was not stopped at the fence, and God clearly is shown that he, you know, it's like the verse in Proverbs 21 there, you know, God does what he pleases.
Yeah, that's right.
With the human will. So
that's right. Good point. Others? I think that kind of inconsistency that Tim just mentioned is what we have to be working with great patience and instruction, not with haughtiness or anger or whatever, you know, but carefully begin to help people see that. When I was an Arminian, I prayed like a Calvinist. I asked God to change people's hearts while holding those ideas that God can't do that. And that, I mean, nobody ever pointed that out to me until after I had made the change and I heard somebody say that in church one time. I'm like, yeah, I did that. So, you know, that's what he's saying. You help them find these irreconcilable ideas, and then the Scripture makes clear where God comes down on this. All right, any other last thought before we wrap it up?
Just one quick question, if we have time, or a statement question, that is this not good to also remember in the things of the world that we see that we are a lot of times maybe get upset over, or then they don't go our way? And I'm speaking of things like elections, laws put up on the land, things that go on in the world that, you know, from a Christian standpoint, we would never want those things to take place, yet they are.
Mm-hmm.
Is it not good to remember that even those things, from the kings and presidents to court systems to judges, are in those positions because God allows it to happen? Even those things are not outside the will of God. And we would agree with that, but I know at least I've been guilty of agreeing with it verbally, but then not always allowing it to be in my heart, if that makes sense.
No, that's absolutely right. And I think Tim just said that there are many, many verses that show that God is supreme over the human will. And one of those many, many verses, many, many passages, is Romans 13. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God." Now, that is much stronger than what you just said, because that doesn't say God allowed it to happen. It says God put that person in that position, and there are no exceptions to that. He has a purpose even in that. So if the vote went against you and you believe in sovereignty, relax. God has not been thwarted. On the other hand, if you believe that human will is supreme, go ahead and freak out, because it's not going to get any better. That's a great point. We better stop now before I get myself in trouble. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are supreme and that you are good and faithful and that we can trust you. Help us to glory in that fact and to be confident and to honor you and obey you in evangelism, because we know that you have many yet to save from all around us. Help us to be confident in you so that we don't worry, so that we don't despair over the way the world is going. Help us to recognize that you are sovereign, that nothing has thwarted you at any time. Be glorified, Lord, in us as we seek to assimilate what we've heard today. We pray you would bless us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.